Good evening. We're in Isaiah 44 tonight as we continue our study through this book. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1. I'm seeing a specialist tomorrow, so pray for that he'll figure out what's wrong with me, because my doctor just goes as far as he knows, whatever it is isn't in the book. So that's not the first time for me, though. So it's, in fact, I should have kept a record of every time a doctor said, I've never seen this before. You know, just Dr. Forrester by himself on three accounts has said, I've never seen anything like this before. And so anyhow, I'm seeing a pulmonologist or whatever they call him tomorrow afternoon at 3. So pray for that, that God will give him insight and he'll know how to treat whatever's wrong, why I can't breathe. So Isaiah 44, verse 1, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. Draw us closer to you as we just behold the wonder of your grace and your mercy and your goodness towards us. That, God, just how good you were to their people, how faithless they were to you, but how faithful you were to them. And, God, we thank you for that, because the same holds true for us, how often we forget, how faithless we are, and yet how faithful you are. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been seeing a real different tone in Isaiah in these recent chapters, just a lot of encouragement to the children of Israel. And we go kind of that way again, although he also has a lot to say to the idolaters, to those who were involved in false worship. And so it's kind of a split. Those who are worshiping him, he's encouraging, calling them to draw nearer. Those who are worshiping false idols, you know, he's given it to them with both barrels. So, you know, and that's true today. You know, God wants to draw us nearer, but you're caught up in things that keep your heart away from him. He's going to deal with you differently. And so in verse 1, he said, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jehushran, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry grounds. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourse. One will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them now show these things. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no rock. I know not one. I love this. And God is just saying, I'm it. You're my people. I've redeemed you. I've brought you in. I've done everything. He's saying, draw near to me. You know, he calls Jacob his servant, the Lord who formed him in the womb and who will help him, who, you know, just saying, fear not, because I've chosen you. You know, it's a wonderful thing as a Christian that all these things apply to us. We're chosen, we're redeemed, we're, you know, the Lord knows us by name, we're formed by his hand. And then he talks about a time when people will start, apparently in Israel, it's probably happened several times, but he was looking to a time in the future when the Jews would have God's Spirit come upon them, and there would be a time when they would say, well, my name is Jacob and my name is Israel, and they would call out to one another just the proclamation that we belong to the Lord, kind of a revival in those in Israel, probably after the return from Babylon, who knows when exactly. This could have multiple fulfillments, including the day that the Spirit is poured out on the church on Pentecost, but I believe that its primary fulfillment was back in history in a time when God just poured out His Spirit on His people. And by the way, we the church have something unique, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We also can have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us, but the Spirit within is there for every Christian. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God is within you. If He's not within you, then you're none of His. You don't belong to Him. But if the Spirit is in you, then you're the Lord's and you belong to Him. But what a wonderful thing. You see, before the death of Christ, the Spirit could not move into and dwell in the believer. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon and empower believers, just as He can with us. There are times when the Holy Spirit desires to come upon you with power, that you would be witnesses for Him. And you know, we find throughout our lives those moments when the Spirit just moves with power upon us. And He's talking here of pouring His Spirit upon their descendants, and that one would call out, I'm the Lord's. Another would say, you know, call himself by the name of Jacob. And then God says, I'm the first, the last. Besides me, there's no God. Anybody else have anything to bring up, let them bring it up now. He said, I'm it. I'm the rock. There's none like me. There will never be anyone like me. Verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. And they are their own witness. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the thongs works in the coals and fashions it with his hammers and works it with the strength of his arm. So he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with his compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress, then the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it, and he makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it with the fire. With half he eats meat and roasts and is satisfied. He even warms himself, and he says, "Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before, worships, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've baked bread on the coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A heart deceived has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" I wonder if you notice how many times the word "cannot" is used here. So there's a point in a life where a person will not. And then there's a point in the life of a person where they cannot. Where they've gone so far in rejecting Christ, they've passed that invisible line I was talking about Sunday, and it's no longer of a question that they will not believe in God. They've gotten to the point that they cannot. God has passed a form of judgment on them. They are already, their fate is sealed. And these men here, God is talking about, you know, they can't see. Why? God has closed off their understanding. They've rejected Him and bowed down. I mean, He talks about the absurdity of it. The guy plants a tree, it grows, he cuts it down, he takes the wood, he burns it, and sits around the house, "Oh, good fire tonight," and he bakes his bread on it, and then he takes a portion of it and carves it into and cuts it. Will you bow down to a block of wood? What's the matter with you? You know, are your eyes, are you that blind that you will say to this block of wood, deliver me? You know, the idolatry of that time. And yet, how many people today are so caught up in materialism and, in essence, bow down to it and say, deliver me? You know, Wall Street, deliver me. Good economy, deliver me. And their prayers aren't to God. They're holding their breath looking for answers in this life. They've turned to false gods, even though they may not carve a literal idol and put it in their house and bow down to it. You know, the master passion of your life is your God. What is it? What is the master passion of your life? Is it your stuff? Is it your career? Is it being important in the eyes of others? What is it? There are so many things that we as humans can get caught up in. Our reputation can become our God. We become all concerned with our standing. You know, power can become your God. You know, some people no longer, they don't really worship money. They worship the power that it gives them. That it gives them power over people. They like that power that they get. You know, for others, it's something they sell out for something far less. If the master passion of your life is not Jesus Christ, then you're in trouble. And let me give you a hint. The master passion of your life will be what you think about the most. It will be what you cling to on a rainy day. It'll be what you daydream about when things are troubling. It'll be what you look forward to in times of difficulty. Now you see, for some people, it's, well, I'm saving my money. I'm going to get a Harley. And that's what they cling to. I'm saving my money. I'm going to buy a boat. And my whole family, we're going to be out skiing. And in a darker season, a rainy time in their life, they lay there at night and daydream about that boat. And that's what puts them to sleep at night. That's the master passion. That is their God that they bow down to. And God says how absurd it is that, you know, they've burned this and that they actually get to a point where they cannot see the absurdity of it. They are completely blind to it. It's, you know, and that's frightening. When a person gets to the point that they cannot. Have you ever talked to somebody that you just sense they can't? They're beyond the point of, it's no longer a question of they will not listen to the gospel. Their mind is so closed and they are so hardened that it's more an issue. Although only God can determine which individuals cannot. It's still for us to present the gospel to everybody. But there are times when you're talking to people and you just get this sense, you know, like Jesus said, shake the dust and go on to somebody else. You know, just move on. Don't spend any more time here because they're not interested and they're not going to be interested. And it's just time to invest in somebody else. And, you know, to fall down to a block of wood, to fall down to a motorcycle, to fall down to a boat, a car, a house, the American way, whatever it is, you know, the ideal life. I'm going to, you know, live the American dream. Is that your idol? Oh, what a sad thing that is. Ask anybody who's achieved it if it satisfies. You know, ask anybody who has wealth if they're happy. Ask the person that daydreams about getting something how he feels the first day it blows up or sinks. You know, ask them how they feel about their God at that time. You know, and you know, by the way, we as Christians should exploit those moments. You know, when somebody's God is broken, it's a real good time to tell them about Jesus. You know, if it blows up, hey, you know what? I know something else that's a lot better and more important in this boat. You know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel, and you will not be forgotten. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens, all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messenger, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Interesting. Cyrus, some 150, 180 years before this would happen, names the man by name. Wouldn't it be weird to get a copy of the Bible and be Cyrus? Have somebody pull out and say, look what Isaiah wrote. Here you are. You know, it's not a common name. And saying, here's what you're... I don't know if that didn't happen. You know, if God didn't just give him a copy of Isaiah and he went, hey, I'm going to go ahead and do this. You know, whatever it was, God said, he's my shepherd. He's going to do my pleasure. And, you know, this Persian king would come up and pave the way for Israel to come back to their land after they would be carried off by Babylon. And so God here pointing out, remember these things. Remember, I formed you. You know, just remember the goodness of the Lord, that our sins are covered with a cloud. He is our Redeemer. And, you know, how God, who created, frustrates the signs and babblers. You know, it's so amazing to me that horoscopes are still in almost every newspaper and that there are people who still read them. You know, the babblers, the people that go on. You can turn on TV and see people that are supposed to be talking to dead people and, you know, go to the other side. And, you know, you can, you know, people fall for this all over the place. No matter how much, people will come forward and show that they are frauds. You know, some people go for it. But God says, you know, he's going to make these, their babbling turn on them and their knowledge foolishness. You know, it's interesting today how much confidence man has in science. And you know that started over 100 years ago? Science started to become the thing that man thought would redeem him. Many people who were becoming atheists because of Darwinism looked to science to be the answer to everything. And in those early days, the scientists wrote textbooks and the doctors wrote books and things were supposedly medical science. And, you know, and it's amazing. If we were to get from the 1880s, 1890s of science books, we would laugh at what they believed. And you know what? 100 years from now, if they get our science books, they would laugh at what we believe today. But you know what? We're holding a book right now that nobody's laughing at. Been around for 2,000 years complete, and it still holds true. I don't know if you know this, but in the late 1800s, they actually outlawed bathtubs in a lot of towns. There were city councils that got together and, with advice of doctors, outlawed bathtubs. They felt that regular bathing would cause all kinds of problems, from insanity to, you know, you name it. Of course, that could be what's wrong today. Who knows? But they really did believe that regular bathing would cause all kinds of medical problems. There are whole, you know, sections of medical books devoted to this, to the dangers of regular bathing. Boy, the world was a different place before, wasn't it? And that was in the science books. That's what people read and thought, this is science. These guys have, you know, documented this. They've experimented. They've proven this. People today go, oh, our scientists have documented and proven. And no, they haven't. Most of it's still in theory. You know, it's the theory of evolution. It's not science. It's just some wild guess that somebody took that contradicts the Bible. And I have no problem not believing it at all. And there's a lot of things that are out there being passed off as science today. You know, it's very interesting today, psychologists laugh at what psychologists believed in the 1960s, just that recently. They look at it and go, gee, these guys were so ignorant. And yet they think they're so smart today, when they just go from one fad to the next. I don't know if you've watched it. I've been around a while. But for a while, it was group therapy. Everybody needed to be in group therapy. You know, they even had a show on. Bob Newhart had a show about group therapy. They had, you know, they actually made TV shows about it. You know, people and you know what? They discovered that when people poured out their deepest, darkest secrets in front of a group, it was so destructive that they put a complete end to it. They just realized this is one of the most destructive things we've ever done in psychology, is to get people together in a group and just pour out their deep, dark secrets. But then, you know, what saddens me is the Christians come along 20 years after it was abandoned by psychology because it was proven to be harmful, and under the banner of promise keepers starts the whole thing over again and gets men together to pour their guts out in group sessions. And it's destructive. It destroys lives. It doesn't help. It's outdated, outmoded psychology. And any church that is buying in that psychology is science today, believe me, in another 50 years, they'll look back at the psychology at the turn of this century and say how ridiculous and primitive they were. You know what's interesting is the major area of psychology. I'm not talking psychiatry now, which is dealing with brain chemistry and medicine. These are doctors who write prescriptions. I'm talking psychology, talk therapy. They show on neurosis, which is their biggest area of patients. The largest number of patients that go to a psychologist have a neurosis of some kind. They have about a 40% cure rate. You can go back to the 1800s when they used to dip people in ice water and spin them in barrels. You know, they would just spin them until they puked their guts out. They had a 40% cure rate in the 1800s. Okay? And I mean, when they, you know, we see people being restrained. There's a museum in St. Joe of one of America's first mental hospitals. And the way they restrained people is they put them in an oak slatted box that was just, you couldn't move. You were like in a coffin. You couldn't lift your head. You couldn't move your arms. And they would force people into this and nail it shut and leave them in there for a few days until they calmed down. And when they opened it up, if they didn't stay calm, they would put them in this basket and spin them for hours and hours and hours. If that didn't work, they would dip them in ice water. I'm talking, you know, water with ice in it, hold them under, let them up, and hold them under and let them up. No wonder people got well. Do anything to get out of there, you know. Now, when I talk about this, psychiatry or the realm of studying brain chemistry has made some headway. And I do have to say there is some hard science there, although psychiatry is a mixture of hard and soft science. It is a little bit of both because they still believe a lot of what psychology believes. But at least there is some real, you know, they're showing some promise in certain chemistries in the brain and different things, that there are some real problems that people suffer from that are physiological. Not all the talk therapy in the world isn't going to help. They need a pill. And you know, they need something done besides that. So I'm not including that. But in the realm of psychology, which is purely talk therapy, it's all soft science. And soft science means some of what they say might be true, but their conclusions may be totally wrong. In other words, some of their observations you might read in a psychological book and go, well, their observations are accurate. Under these conditions, people do behave this way, and that's true. But their conclusions as to why people behave that way is complete fantasy. It is the product of their imaginations. They can predict that people will behave a certain way, but when they say it's because they feel like they're going back through a rebirthing process and they're back in the womb again and now they're coming back, you know, they're nuts then. And so understand there is soft science, which is what psychology is, all soft science. It is all a matter of mixture of there's some facts in there that you can read it and go, yeah, hey, that's accurate. But then you turn right around and on the next page, what you read is a complete lie. And so, you know, the day is going to come when God is going to make the babblers of our time and their knowledge just look ridiculous. And in fact, all God has to do is wait. You know, like I say, 50 years from now, they're going to look back at the turn of the century, and this will be as ridiculous as me going to the museum in St. Joe, Missouri, and looking at how they literally tortured people and had the same cure rate that psychology does today. And I'm talking people put in hospitals, psychological hospitals, to 40% cure rate. And that tells me something. 40% of the people suffering with neurosis get well. 60% don't. And by the way, the cure rate among people who get no help at all, 40%. Now, psychiatry is different. The prescription of drugs, you know, I don't touch that. And I want to make that clear because many people do need medication, and that cannot be denied. And so the diviners, all the people in our age that are making all these claims, God showed their foolishness back then. Now, in chapter 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings. Literally in the King James is to loose the loins of kings. You can figure out what that means. To open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, and Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name, and I have named you, though you have not known me, so that you may know the gates will not be shut before you. In the time of Daniel, Babylon was an incredible city. And for Persia to conquer it, for anybody to conquer Babylon, just seemed impossible. The city was 15 square miles. That's a big area. The Euphrates River ran through it and around it like a moat. And going through it, the water in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were considered one of the wonders of the world. Within the walls of Babylon, they had, you know, archways that just had watered plants that were hanging down, a beautiful plush, you know, in the middle of this desert terrain. It's in the area of Baghdad, so you can picture the terrain. Here was this city that the moment you stepped through the gates were scented trees and, you know, the river running through it. What a pleasant environment. Like, unlike so many cities with very unpleasant fragrances, this would have been a city with the smell of citrus blooming and this, just honeysuckle and beautiful plants growing all year round. And as you would look at Babylon, the walls around this 15 square mile area were 300 feet high in some places. And they were 80 feet thick all the ways around the city. Chariots could ride several next to each other around the top of the city walls. The entire units of the army could be moved from one place to another. But with walls that high and that thick, it would just seem that who could possibly breach those walls? You couldn't break through them and you couldn't get over them. They could put so many men, because of the width of the wall, to withstand any place you decided to try to make an attack and break through, that it's just an impossibility. And you would look at it with the Euphrates protecting it and, you know, this river running through. They have a fresh supply of water with the Hanging Gardens and the food supplies. They literally could just go inside and shut the gates and stay there for years. And that's what they thought they would do. In the days of one of the kings, Daniel, was not in much favor in the days of Belshazzar, the king. And in almost like in your face to the Persians who had laid siege to his city, he just threw a big drunken party. Everybody in town was drunk. he had 1,000 lords into his great palace, and they were sitting there having a drunken party. And most of you know the story that all of a sudden a hand appears and writes on the plaster wall, "Many, many, Tikal Yafarsin," which is, you know, your days are numbered and counted and weighed, and you've been found wanting. And he sent for all the soothsayers and everybody, and they all came in and they couldn't figure out what it said. They brought in Daniel, and he told them, "Your days are numbered, you've been weighed in God's scales, and you're in big trouble." And so, you know, Belshazzar gives great honor to Daniel and puts garlands on him and promotes him, like big deal. Because what Daniel came to pronounce is, "You're doomed." At the very time Daniel was saying this, what they didn't know is the Persian army had gone well upstream and dug a canal well out of sight of the city, so nobody knew this was coming. And when they were ready, they dammed up the river and ran it off in a canal, and it dried up. And in the middle of the night, with everybody drunk, nobody even noticed that the river stopped running. And the gates that guard the river were left open. Literally, what God said here came true historically to the word. The gates were left open. So precise is this prophecy that men would later come along and say this was written by somebody after the fact. This was not written 180 years or so, or 150 years before the fact, 140 I guess would be, before these events took place, but this was written. No, for Cyrus, God had, the guards are probably drunk, and they didn't think to close and lock the barred gates that the river ran through and came through during the day. And those gates were left open. So when the river dried up, his army just marched in right through the center of town, came up out of the river, and everybody was drunk and just wiped them out without hardly any loss at all. As God said, these hidden treasures would be yours. And God said, "But I'm telling you right now, Cyrus, remember, I'm doing this for my people, Israel. For Jacob, I'm doing it. I'm not doing this for you." Could you imagine the riches of a city like that? See, one of the reasons Belshazzar got in trouble is he got drunk, and you know, his grandfather had stolen or taken all the gold vessels out of the temple of God in Jerusalem. But he had at least had enough respect to just put them in storage. Belshazzar got them out and was drinking out of them. God said, "Enough is enough. Your doom is upon you." He died that night. Daniel went on. But, I mean, you know, this world, imagine having a king honor you, knowing that that king's going to get killed within a few hours. You know, Daniel is just standing there probably looking at this poor guy just going, you know, as he says, "Bring out, you know, Daniel's just so wise, you know, I'm so glad you told me this, and I'm going to honor you." And he's just looking at this idiot going, "Oh, man. You know, here you are. I just told you, you're doomed. You're dead. And you think your honor means something still." Man's honor doesn't mean a thing, whether it be from a king or whoever. Don't be a respecter of persons. You know, the fear of man is a snare. Don't fear anybody but the Lord. Stand for what's right, regardless of where you are. God will be your guard. He'll take care of you. But you know, if you're a respecter of persons, if you fear and hold in regard the person or the individuals, and you're kind of afraid of people, you're going to be living in a snare and in a trap the rest of your life. You know, I know what it's like to be on a job and have an intimidating boss, and you know, but God doesn't want you to be intimidated. If you lose a job, He'll have a better one for you. You know, it's amazing how many people that are intimidating respect people who aren't intimidated by them. It's amazing how many people who are intimidating don't even know they are, and when somebody's not intimidated, they become their friend. You know, and you know, just stand your ground. Be at peace. Know that God is with you. And don't be a respecter of persons. The honor of man is so short-lived that to live your life, to be honored by some individual rather than by God, means nothing. So you can go back and read Daniel chapter 5 and read the whole story. of how Cyrus would just literally not have to go over the wall, but literally go through the gates that were left open for him. As I said, these prophecies are so accurate, critics of the Bible just simply say it was written after the fact. But there's strong historical proof that that's not the case, that Isaiah was written before these events took place, has been just in this shape all along. Verse 5, I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form the light. I create the darkness. I make peace and I create evil, it says in the King James, but the more accurate rendering is in some of your other versions. I create calamity. A lot of people have stumbled in that and saying, well, how could God create evil? He didn't, but he did create calamity. So it says the Lord, I do these things. I rain down you heavens from above and let the skies pour down righteousness and let the earth open and let it bring forth salvation and let righteousness spring together, for I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to you who say to his father, what are you begetting? And to the woman, what have you brought forth? There is no God besides me, he says. I will gird you. That word gird is interesting. It means, and in a certain sense, to put a belt on to prepare for war. That's one way. It means to encompass about. You know, it's a word that can be translated different ways. It means to equip a person, a person for a specific deed. Back then, wearing robes, as many people did, in order to go into action and not trip and stumble over your own clothing, they would gird them up. You know, they would pull them between their legs and put a belt around and hold them so that their legs were free to move. I couldn't imagine, you know, and it's interesting because in the New Testament it speaks of truth being the thing that girds us as Christians, that prepares us for battle, that we not be having any lies in our life that will trip us up and stumble us like, you know, and all I can think of is every time that I do a wedding, I always tell the bride, put on your wedding dress and come down here and come up these steps once before you come up it in your wedding gown. Because I don't want to see her splayed out on the floor with the hoops and, you know, all of that. You know, I want her to know whether or not she needs to have her bridesmaid help her get upstairs or whatever it's going to take. Because there's no way when she has that full gown on that she's prepared to run or do anything else. She's there to be married, right? But on the other hand, a person who prepares himself for war makes sure that his shoes are on, that his legs and arms are free to move, that his clothing is secure, that it's not going to fall apart. And to gird can mean that. It can mean to surround and encompass. I'm not sure how God means this here. He says, it could mean I will encompass about you, or it could mean I will prepare you for the battles that you will have to fight. It says that they, men in general, may know that there's no other besides me. You know, and then it says, I create calamity. And because the King James says evil, a lot of people have stumbled at that. Calamity is a root word for affliction or trouble. God takes full credit for affliction and trouble. He'll say, I brought the flood. But God did not create evil. Evil is an entirely different thing. Now, you see, we may say a flood is evil. That might be a word that someone might use for it. You know, a flood, you know, we still, as of today, if there's a major event with weather, we call it an act of God, right? And rightly so. God takes credit for it. He says, yes, I bring these calamities on man. But God did not create evil. And then he says, woe to him who strives with his maker, who fights against God. And I say double woe to him who wins the battle. Because what are you fighting with God about? He just wants to save you. Striving with God is a futile thing. I know, I've tried it. You know, you ever arm wrestle with somebody you don't stand a chance against? You just get slammed down? You know, that's what it is to strive with God. It's like, okay, I'm going to wrestle with you. But, you know, you just find yourself, you know, early on in the Lord, I looked at Jacob striving with God at the River Jabbok and God dislocating his hip. And I realized that Jacob was me, or that I was Jacob, that I strive with God, and that until God pins me, I don't give in. You know, a lot of people think that Jacob won that wrestling match and that he had God pinned and he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. You know, the truth is he was being dragged across the ground, hanging onto God's ankle, and God was just walking away from him, dragging him, and he said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. I admit I'm beaten. In other words, Jacob never before this just came to God and said, bless me. But rather, he strove with God. He tried to force God to bless him. He tried to bargain his way out of everything. How many of you as Christians try to bargain your way out of everything? Well, Lord, oh, I'm in trouble, but now I'll do this if you do that, and I'll... Oh, you're striving with your Maker. God wants to bless you. You know, I've gotten to the point now when God has his wrestling suit on, I just lay down. I just get in a pinned position. I go, okay, I'm not fighting. I'm not, okay, no fight here. I'm pinned. Just bless me. I give up. Bless me. You know, I'm not going to fight anymore. I still do it. There's still those times when I find myself just, I'm starting to strive over things. I'm starting to try to force the issue, trying to make things happen. And I see God coming. I go, okay. I stop. You know, you learn after a while because it hurts. I mean, how many times do you have to have your hip dislocated? How many times do you have to have your right lung partially removed? You know, I don't know how many times I've been pinned, but it's been a lot of times. And I'm not saying every physical affliction I had has been the product of a wrestling match with God, but an awful lot of them have been. An awful lot of them have been. When God gets me in the hospital, I finally go, okay, what? You know, what did I do? And I'm ready to listen. You know, when you're there and the doctors are going, you know that Dr. Forrester spoke here, and that's wonderful for him to do that. But he came to me when I was in the ER room and grabbed my arm, and he's kind of squeezing it, and he's going, you know, John, it looks like you have an embolism. And I'm going, well, how bad is that? He's going, well, we got to wait and see. But I'm free to speak this Sunday if you need somebody. As a matter of fact, I do need somebody, but can we talk about the embolism just a little bit longer here? And he didn't. He was out the door as soon as he knew he could speak. Well, I got to go. I love that guy. You know, I've known him for so long. He's done like 3 surgeries on me. And one time they were doing a trach, and about 45 minutes into it, you know, I'm laying there. And he and Dr. Cade, 2 wonderful Christian doctors, are both working away and, you know, kind of talking soft to each other. And finally I said, you know, I saw Father Mulcahy on MASH do this in 5 minutes, man, you know, with a pocket knife and a fountain pen, man. You know, you guys have me in an OR room. You've been 45 minutes. What are you doing there? You know, Dr. Forrester, just dead serious, goes, well, we're trying to save your thyroid. I mean, you know, Dr. Mulcahy probably destroyed the guy's thyroid. I go, Dr. Mulcahy is from MASH. I was joking with you, you know. I go, oh, I get it, you know. But these guys are so focused on their work, you know, that they didn't even know I was kidding with them. But and then another thing I learned from him, no matter how good a friend a doctor is, they'll still lie to you. Because once they broke through and got into the windpipe, they spray something in there to deaden it so that when they put the trach in, you won't feel it. And he said, this is going to sting a little bit. His idea of sting a little bit is not my idea of sting a little bit. You know, I mean, I was flopping. It took both of them to keep me on the table because I was just flopping like a fish on dry ground. You know, he sprayed that. It took probably 45 seconds before I could inhale again. And by then they had the trach in, which was a good thing that I didn't see it, because if I'd seen how big that contraption was, I probably would have fought with them. but by then it was in, and all of a sudden, oh, man, I can breathe. And here's a weird thing. You know, here he is, this doctor, and they're moving so slow. And he said, now, John, if you put your finger over this, you can talk. I go, okay. And so I put my finger over it. And you know what? At that time, my throat was 100% closed. I mean, to the minute, they saved my life. I mean, I owe Dr. Forrester my life I don't know how many times. I mean, he's literally saved my life. You know, and I just look back on that. I go, well, if I'd been 10 minutes later getting there, I'm not sure they would have made it on time. Because, I mean, my throat, I could not push any air out through the throat. It was 100, and they were shocked. I mean, they were taking their little periscopes and tubes and feeding them up my nose and looking and going, I've never seen anything like this, you know, like they always say. But, you know, woe to him that strives with his maker. You know, to fight with God, who knows where you'll end up? Who knows what, you know, for Jacob, it was a dislocated leg and a limp for the rest of his life. He strove with God. God humbled him. Some people strive with God, and they never let God win. And it's a sad life to do that. You know, what's interesting to me is that Jacob, at the end of his life, it says, while worshiping on his staff. His staff was a lot more than a symbol of authority. It was a crutch to a cripple. And the breaking point in his life became the focal point of his worship. The point of his becoming a cripple and being broken by God. You know, can you look back? You know, I honestly look back at the time that I had lung surgery. And that's a focal point for me. I've had problems with my lungs ever since. I've had breathing problems I never did before. But since the mid-1970s when I had that lung surgery, and by the way, I only had a very small portion of my lung removed, but I just developed all these lung problems after that. And there's something in that, that every time I have these, it just reminds me to worship God. When I'm puffing and panting and can't breathe at night and starting to get frustrated, I just go, oh, yeah, this is where God broke me. This is when I finally said, bless me, because I can't do it myself. This was the point in my life when I realized that having two hands and a skill, I could not support myself. That was the time in my life when God completely annihilated all of my self-confidence and all of my pride and arrogance in which I always lived by. Yes, I always thought, as long as I've got two hands, I'll always be able to earn a living. I'll never go hungry. See, I wouldn't come out and say it as a Christian, but that was in my mind. God showed me two hands aren't much good without two lungs. When you can't breathe, you got these skillful hands. I can build anything, but I can't walk up to the job site. Can't use a nail gun because the dust sets off my asthma. And what a turning point that was. Over the next years, you know, I had to use a nail gun. But I'd go in, I'd nail stuff off as fast as I could because I'd be sick by the time I finished nailing off a house. And I'd just have to go home and collapse. I just barely earned a living for so long. But you know what God did with that lung surgery? He redirected my life to this. Before he was done, I was in the ministry. I remember being at a pastor's conference. And second one I ever went to. I was just there worshiping the Lord. And a brother had a word of knowledge. And he said, somebody here is getting healed of a lung affliction right now. And I remember thinking, Lord, whoever that is, boy, can I relate. And I just thank you for healing him. And I came down from up at Twin Peaks. We had our pastor's conferences up there back then. And, you know, I was just rejoicing in God for whoever he healed. It never occurred to me it was me. You know, I had a square place in my pants, in my Levi's. It was worn in it from the pillbox I had to carry with me. Because back then, the inhalers, the albuterol and stuff, they gave you Thiolair. You had to take these pills, keep you up all night, tie your stomach in knots and terrible stuff. I rarely slept because most nights I had asthma. And you know what's weird is I walked around probably for 2 months without a single asthma attack, and it still never occurred to me that I was healed. Until one day I took my pill box out and opened it thinking I need to refill it, and I hadn't even looked at it for 2 months. And it was completely full. I hadn't taken one pill out of it. I'm just going, that was me. I'm going, wow, this is cool. You know, after the valley and after I'm out of construction, God gave me wind again. Because, you know, in those early Bible studies when I was wheezing and puffing and panting, people can't help but breathe for you. You ever notice that? That if you're watching somebody and they can't breathe, how you breathe for them? And, you know, people were like hyperventilating, you know. They were like going, oh, glory, you know. They didn't know what was going on, you know. And I mean, it was so hard because I'd sit there and go, you know, literally, when I was first being a pastor. But all of a sudden, it was just gone. And, you know, from that day till now, asthma's been out there. But it's always just been out there. I have times when I lose control and I have to get to the doctor and fight it. But it's basically been a conquered enemy. And here lately, having this recent breathing problem, not asthma, but every time this, you know, it's like revisiting. And it's like Jacob on his staff worshiping and just going, Lord, I remember that if you haven't wrestled me down, God, I'd still be out there swinging a hammer somewhere. And I wouldn't have known the wonder of studying your word. And, oh, God, how good you are that you dislocate hips. How good you are that you disable people. Where would they be without their disability? How much trouble would they be in if not for the weakness that you had put in them? And just how good God is. He says, the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, who is master, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I've made the earth. I've created man on it. My hands stretched out the heavens and their hosts. I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for a price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans and of the men of stature shall come over to you, and they shall be yours, and they shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, and formed the earth and made it, who has established it, and who did create it, did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The Lord is the one. And here he just says, if there's anybody out there that can boast otherwise, stand up and speak out. And obviously there's none. He didn't create in vain. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood in their carved image and the gods that cannot save. Tell me and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time and who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely the Lord, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him that shall come, and he shall be ashamed, who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified, and show glory. And that day is coming. Wherefore, in Philippians, it says, God also has highly exalted him, being Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that at every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love those verses. You know, I don't know what the Mormons do with Isaiah. You know, what do they do with this? Because they all claim they're going to be gods. And God just keeps saying, I am the Lord, there is no other. How many times have we read in this portion of Isaiah, there is no other? A little bit later, we're going to read, and none comes after me. There's none before me and none after me. What do the Mormons do with that? Well, I'll tell you what they do with it. They don't read the Bible. They read the Book of Mormon. They ignore what the Bible has to say. If you're talking to a Mormon, take them through Isaiah and say, what do you do with this, that there is none before me and none after me? I alone am God. And yet you claim that he's just one among millions. And you claim you're coming after him, that through Mormon obedience you'll be a God. I don't get it, how they can say they believe the Bible when they believe they're going to be God. There is no other. He alone is Savior, and to him alone shall every knee bow. You know what's interesting? In most churches, I think there's a general idea that worship prepares people for the Word. And we've decided on Wednesday nights that the Word prepares people for worship as well. And so we've divided our worship up in half. We haven't done this so that you can leave early. We've done this because when Dave comes up now and leads us in, well, 10 minutes of worship, but he usually gets about 20 minutes. But this last 10 minutes, you know, Dave has come up and as our worship leader has brought us before the Lord before we got into the Word. And yes, it is preparation for the Word. But now that we've studied, let your hearts be prepared to worship and let us worship the Lord now. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred by what we've heard. And God, that you alone are the God above all things. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that's striving with you, that God, they would just give it up and that they would just rest in you and know that you want to bless them and take good care of them. And Lord, whatever hardship you have to take us through to redirect our lives, God, let us be the clay in your hands. Lord, it's so interesting that you tell us we're clay, that we have no control over our destiny. Can we say to you what you're making? No. We just have to accept. And so, Lord, teach us acceptance with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord.